Good evening. We want to welcome you this evening to our second East Side Encounter. There are plenty of seats, even down front and some on the sides, on both sides. So if you haven't found a seat, please feel free to find one now. Again, welcome to our second East Side Encounter. My name is Michael Lawrence. I'm the senior pastor of Hinson Baptist Church. And on behalf of Hinson Baptist Church, as well as Door of Hope and Emmaus Church, we want to welcome you all to our event this evening. Eastside Encounters are occasional events that we are trying to host on various topics of general interest to our community, but addressed from a specifically Christian point of view. We intend to have these from time to time, and if you are interested in being informed of future Eastside Encounters, we have clipboards in the back. You can sign up, give us your name, and clearly print your email address, and we will let you know of these events in the future. And that's the only thing that particular sign-up list will be used for. You wouldn't be contacted for anything else, just to let you know about future Eastside Encounters. Well, our topic this evening is hell. And it's hell with a question mark. Many of you will be familiar with something like, you know, Dante's Inferno, and a few people in this room will have actually read it. But whether you've read it or not, you will know the sort of medieval fascination with the idea of hell, images of horrible and endless torment. And I think for many people these days, that's about as much attention as the topic deserves. Something positively medieval, and to have been left behind, thankfully, as we've entered into a more modern understanding of the world. Of course, the reality is the notion of hell is not merely a Christian notion. You can find the idea of hell in Islam. And in some ways, you can find ideas that are similar to the idea of hell even in the teachings of Buddhism and Hinduism, with the idea of recurring suffering because of deeds that you did in this life being visited on you in the next life. So there is something about this idea of hell and punishment and suffering that finds its way through cultures right around the world. And yet there is a particular understanding of hell within Christianity. And it is the case, certainly, that a belief in hell has motivated much of what Christians have been about for all of history. It is what, in part, has been behind the desire of Christians to be involved in missions and taking the news of Christianity to other parts of the world and to people who haven't heard it. It is finally because Christians have traditionally believed in the idea of eternal conscious torment. But the fact is, that's not a very happy idea. And increasingly, even within Christian circles these days, the whole concept of hell has come into question, shall we say. And many people are wondering if even Christians now should finally get rid of the idea altogether, as being an idea that is both inconsistent with the notion of a loving God and honestly an idea that is not worthy of us as human beings. Well, tonight, as we consider the question of hell and our fate and God's love, we've invited Dr. Todd Miles to come and address us. Todd is a professor of systematic theology and hermeneutics at Western Seminary, and he is the author of this book, A God of Many Understandings, The Gospel and a Theology of Religion. And one of the things that he has spent some time thinking about is this whole problem and question of hell and how that relates both to Christianity and other religions. So tonight he is going to come and address us, and we are happy to welcome him. Our format tonight is very straightforward. Todd is going to present some ideas to us for about 30 minutes. And then we'll take a brief break, and then we'll have a time of open discussion. There are two microphones here in the center aisles, and any and all are welcome to pose questions to Todd. And we'll do question and answer again for about 30 minutes.
Many of you have already found the coffee, and I understand that there are cookies as well. And so all of that will be available after our evening wraps up in about an hour. Well, with that, let's welcome Dr. Todd Miles.
Good evening. Am I hot here? There it is. Good. Well, it is a sobering thought to be able to speak to you tonight about the Christian doctrine of hell. And, you know, you need look no further than the current issue of Time magazine to see that the concept of hell has never been more troubling to Western sensibilities than it might be right now. And that extends, as Michael said, right down into the church, the Christian church in America itself. We've had people such as Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, in Oregon's own Paul Young, have used both nonfiction and fiction to question the doctrine of hell and eternal judgment. And what we find as we listen to them is that the questions aren't limited to hell itself, but they also relate to truths about God himself. Questions about God's love, God's power, God's fairness, God's righteousness, certainly God's judgment. But what does the Bible say about these issues? Has the majority church, the Orthodox Church, truly been wrong for 2,000 years? Have those who have taken the gospel to those who have never heard it guilty of misrepresenting God, misrepresenting his love or his justice? So tonight what I'd like to do is present to you what I believe to be the faithful and correct doctrine of hell according to the Christian scriptures. And this presentation then is going to be consistent with what the church has believed to be orthodox for about 2,000 years. Now, some ground rules here that hopefully I'll follow. When we speak of this issue, we have to do so with sensitivity. And we have to do it with the right posture as well. There really can be no sense of triumphalism that lends itself to some sort of ethos of uncompassionate turn or burn proclamation. Jesus did not warn people about hell in that way. Therefore, neither should we. But on the other extreme, neither should we fall prey to landing in some sort of extreme of muted proclamation where our cultural sensibilities completely overwhelm our fidelity to Scripture. We need not apologize for God. We need not apologize for his judgments either. As the psalmist says, God is good and he does good. If God has seen fit to warn us, to warn others of impending judgment, then it is good that we do so as well. So we have to ask then, what do the scriptures teach about hell? We have to interpret rightly and faithfully, and so that's where we go. I can summarize what the Bible has to say in 5 points, all of which are going to be developed at some length here. Number one, God will judge the living and the dead, the righteous and the unrighteous. Number two, hell is a real place that is vividly described in the pages, especially of the New Testament. Number three, hell, though prepared for the devil and his angels, will be shared by real human beings who have likewise rebelled against God. Four, the suffering of the unrighteous in hell is conscious and eternal and just. Five, the only hope to avoid hell is the gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So those 5 points are going to be kind of blended together tonight, but that's where we're going. Now, there's very little to debate, even among those who don't like the doctrine of hell, as to the biblical figure most responsible for the doctrine's origin. That would be Jesus. Christ taught extensively on hell. Consider just the following examples. In his Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever preached, Jesus taught that anger and the cursing of another human being, that is, one who was made in the image of God, was worthy of punishment in hell. He says, I quote, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." In the same context, Jesus taught that one should take draconian measures to avoid sin because of the threat of hell. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Jesus taught his disciples not to worry. Don't fear man. Fear God, because God could punish them in hell. He said, and I quote, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Even in his parables, you know those nice, soft, warm stories Jesus told? He spoke of hell to describe the judgment that is to come. In the parable of the talents, Jesus concluded, and I quote, "Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So, as Christians, we have a doctrine of hell precisely because Jesus taught it. And I'm not sure what each of your understandings of Jesus is, but to the degree that you don't believe that Jesus would talk about hell, then it's to that exact degree that your understanding of Jesus is not biblical. So, first, the Scriptures very clearly teach that God is going to judge. God is the judge. To make sense of the doctrine of hell, we have to recognize the Bible teaches that God is judge. The Scriptures are very clear that God will judge the living and the dead, the righteous and the unrighteous. And this act of judgment is not peripheral to God's government of human history. Nor is it ad hoc, like he just kind of spontaneously decides to do it. Rather, what we find is this relentless movement of history, all of it being sovereignly driven toward what is described over and over again in the Scriptures as the great and terrible day of the Lord. This day of judgment was not anticipated by the biblical authors as being confusing or out of divine character or something which is to be embarrassed about. Rather, it was the hope of God's people, a testimony literally to the godness of God. And a consistent occasion throughout the Scriptures for the praising and glorification of God as holy, just, and good. So let me be clear on this. The declaration of God as judge is consistently treated throughout the entire Christian canon as a statement of praise. So far from being embarrassed by God's propensity to judge the biblical authors, hope for the day of God's judgment, and they extol him and they glorify him for being judge. Here are some examples. The psalmist was comforted by the thought that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, but the face of the Lord is set against those who do what is evil. Many prophets anticipated the great and terrible day of the Lord that would result in the vindication of the righteous and then the judgment of the wicked. What kind of prophets? Well, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi, all of them talk about this day of the Lord, and they speak of it in the same kind of terms. Jesus then picks up on this same prophetic anticipation in his teaching. According to Jesus, God can destroy both soul and body in hell, as we've seen Jesus say. Those who will be judged guilty and cast into the fires of hell include such people as those who cannot control lust or anger, scribes and Pharisees who lead people astray, the offspring of the evil one, the unrighteous whose lives are not characterized by acts of righteousness and mercy. In one of the strongest affirmations even of the divinity of Jesus Christ, Jesus himself is designated as the judge of the living and the dead. He said so himself in the Gospel of John and then the apostolic preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 10. Jesus is the one before whom all humanity will stand. Jesus will judge. The rest of the New Testament concurs with Jesus' teaching. Paul preached a judgment that was to come in Acts chapter 24, and it permeated all of his writings. He depicted God's judgment as the outpouring of his wrath. He described it not in remedial language or therapeutic language, but as destruction and death, punitive. Such punishment is executed on the disobedient, see this in Ephesians and Colossians, both in this age, Romans chapter 1 and Ephesians 2, and then at the final judgment, he speaks of in Romans 2. Everyone's going to stand before God and be judged, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 11. That judgment is going to be impartial and just, Romans chapter 2. Eternal destruction awaits the unrighteous, 2 Thessalonians 1. It's going to be certain, Philippians 1. Swift and terrible, 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm sure you get the point. But it's not just Paul. The writer of Hebrews describes the judgment to come in terms of vengeance and recompense in Hebrews 10. James taught that those who do not show mercy will be judged without mercy in James chapter 2. Peter reasoned that if judgment begins at the household of God, then that which awaits those who disobey the gospel is much worse in 1 Peter 4. And of course, the entire book of Revelation is replete with testimony concerning this coming judgment that will be horrific in its scope, its content, and its duration. So, confronted with all of this biblical evidence, to deny that God will judge is to repeat the very first satanic lie recorded in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent told Eve, "You will not surely die. God would not judge you." We have to learn from the disastrous results of that first human sin and flee to the trustworthy Word of God. Okay, a word on the language that's used. The Old Testament teaching on hell is not nearly as developed as what we would find in the teaching of Jesus or in the rest of the New Testament. There's a Hebrew word, Sheol. It's identified throughout the Old Testament as the place of the dead, perhaps even the grave, particularly of the ungodly. Old Testament descriptions of Sheol are sparse. But what does occur, when they do occur, they suggest a somnolent, gloomy existence without meaningful activity or social distinction. We find that the arm of the Lord reaches into Sheol. It provides no refuge at all from those who would hide from Him. Now, in most of the Old Testament references, Sheol describes the fate of the wicked. It's a fitting destiny for the ungodly. We see this in Numbers, in 1 Kings, in Psalms. While the righteous dread it. They hope to be delivered from it. This occurs over and over again in the book of Psalms especially, but also in Proverbs and Hosea. When the godly do speak of entering Sheol, it's often under extreme duress or in times of absolute despair. So Sheol is the abode of the dead, the holding place for the unrighteous. When we get to the New Testament, what do we find? Well, two words there designate the location of the fate of the unrighteous dead. Hades, and then Gehenna. Hades is a Greek word used to translate the Hebrew word Sheol in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's used 10 times in the New Testament. Hades is the location of the unrighteous dead, while the righteous go to paradise, to be with God. Para, deo, paradise, with God. Or, it's called sometimes Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side. That's paradise, being with God. That's where the righteous go when they die. Hades is explicitly designated as a place of conscious torment for the unrighteous. In Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, recall from Luke 16 that the rich man who is in Hades is conscious of his surroundings. He's thinking, he's aware, and he's in torment. He's described as being in torment, and he describes himself as being in torment. The other word that we run into that speaks of the location of the unrighteous dead is Gehenna. It comes from the Jerusalem locale of the Hinnom Valley, a valley near Jerusalem infamous for its defilement by idolatry and child sacrifice and the disposal ultimately of dead bodies. It was an unclean place. It was a dump. And in Scripture, it's probably more properly translated as hell. The prophets had warned that sins committed in that valley would be judged, and because of that, the valley, because of its association with fire and judgment and death, became a symbol of eternal judgment in Jesus' teaching. The word Gehenna is used about 12 times in the New Testament, 11 of them from Jesus' lips. So from this, when it comes to the language, what do we find? Hades is used to identify the present location of the unrighteous dead, where they will await final judgment. Gehenna, or hell, more properly, is the location where the unrighteous dead will spend all of eternity following the final judgment. So properly speaking, if you want to get really technical about it, hell is a future reality. Hell is a future reality for the unrighteous after the final judgment. But the Bible doesn't limit in any way, shape, or form its discourse on hell to just occasions where Hades and Gehenna are used. The biblical authors use descriptive and then figurative phrases to describe the place of eschatological judgment, end times judgment. In Scripture, hell is described as the eternal fire. Jesus taught, quote, "It's better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire." Jude uses the exact same phrase when he wrote that Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. in a critical verse on the doctrine of the eternal hell, Jesus taught in the parable of the sheep and the goats that the goats, the unrighteous, they go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous go into eternal life. This passage then contrasts eternal judgment, eternal punishment, with eternal life. Now, I'm going to geek out on you here for a second. A quick note on the term eternal. In an attempt to deny that the punishment of hell is eternal, there have been some, and are some, such as Rob Bell in his latest book. They turn to the Greek word translated in Scripture as eternal. It's the Greek word aion, and claim that it refers to a finite period of time, like an age. And it does not mean eternal. That's the claim. Now, it is true that the word aion can refer to this. It can mean an age of limited duration. However, the word that occurs in Scripture is actually aionion. And aionion and aion are not the same, even though they share the same root. Aionion would appear to refer to an age or something infinitely extended, or extended without limit. Hence, in all of our translations, it's everlasting or eternal. Besides, we have to remember this. Words derive their meaning from their context, and it is a criminal error to find a meaning in one context and then cram it into all other contexts without considering what those other contexts are. It would be like looking up in a dictionary that the word green always refers to a surface that you putt on in golf, and then translate that every time you see the word green. You know, I practice green ecology. I'm green with envy. What does that do with a golf course? Nothing. Words derive their meaning in context. And so, go back to Matthew 25:46. They go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Same preposition, same adjective are used to describe the entrance into punishment that's used to describe the entrance into life. In this case, it seems the duration is the same. It's aionion. The one who would deny eternal hell here is, I believe, on the horns of a dilemma. Either aionion carries the meaning of eternal, in which case the punishment is described as being eternal, or aionion means an age of limited duration, in which case the reward of heaven is of limited duration. Neither option is suitable to the one who denies the existence of eternal punishment. I think since the biblical testimony is clear that the life granted by faith in Christ is eternal to the righteous, the only possible interpretation of Matthew 25 is that the punishment of the wicked is likewise eternal. The Apostle Paul described hell as eternal destruction. God will inflict vengeance, quote, on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. The author of Hebrews describes hell as an eternal judgment, which indicates that judgment is not temporal in nature. Finally, Jesus taught that whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit is guilty of an eternal sin. But there's also figurative language that's used to describe hell. And when I use the term figurative, I don't mean to detract from the reality, but it's intended to convey that the imagery stretches and even transcends the human imagination. And too often, people who disagree with certain biblical teachings, they do so by dismissing the words of Scripture with an appeal to figurative language. Oh, that's just a figure of speech, they'll say, as though there's no reality to which the metaphors refer. But figures of speech always have a referent. And that referent is not always abstract. So Jesus and John can describe hell in terms of fire, while Peter and Jude might describe it in terms of darkness. These are clearly two competing metaphors. They almost seem contradictory to describe the punishment reserved for the wicked. So the question has to be asked, of what are they figurative? The truth communicated in these passages is that the punishment that awaits the wicked is horrifying. I don't know precisely what it means. I don't know whether there will actually be literal fire in hell. I just know it's going to be horrible. Okay? That's what's being conveyed here. And so an appeal to figurative language is not a legitimate denial of truth content. Rather, in the verses that we're going to be looking at here, the language is used to powerfully portray imagery that it conveys. So John the Baptist, for example, he describes the judgment work of Christ by saying, "His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire, fire that can't be put out." Jesus used the same term to describe hell in Mark 9. The language conveys the idea of punitive fire that can never be put out. There's no relief from the torment, apparently. Jesus borrows from the prophet Isaiah later on to describe hell as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is in Mark chapter 3. Here, two figures are combined to convey in a multiplicative sense the same idea that the torment will not be abated. There is no hope of a respite because the fire cannot be put out and the worm never dies. Coupled with Jesus' teaching from the parable of the talents, where the wicked are cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the inevitable conclusion regarding the torment is that it's conscious. The wicked are offered no respite from the fire and the worm, and their contemplation of their destiny results in despair and anger, manifesting weeping and gnashing of teeth. The book of Revelation contains very strong images and profound teaching on the subject of hell. In Revelation 14, the Apostle John writes that those who worship the beast and its image will drink the wine of God's wrath, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. The result, then, is that those with whom the Lord is wrathful will be, quote, tormented with fire and sulfur, and that the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. The passage continues that while suffering under fire, quote, there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image. The same phrase in Revelation 19 then expresses the joy of heaven in the victory over Babylon. God's judgments on the wicked will be total and final, we're told. The smoke is an ever-present and eternal reminder of God's righteousness and justice that has been vindicated in his victory. It is for this reason, then, that the multitudes in heaven praise the Lord. Now, it's not due to some perverse desire to see the suffering of others, but because justice has at last been enacted, the persecuted righteous have been vindicated, all rebellion against the Most Holy God has finally been put down, everything put to rights. And so John tells us that in the end, the destiny of the devil, the beast, and the false prophet in the final judgment will be in the lake of fire and sulfur. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever, Revelation 20. Those humans who are condemned at the final judgment immediately after will likewise be cast into the lake of fire. So in summary, the biblical testimony on hell here is persuasive. Jesus and the apostolic writers, they portray hell consistently as the just recompense for rebellion against God. Its duration is eternal and its experience is conscious. So what's the logic of all of this? How does this hold together in Scripture? Well, here we turn to the Bible's teaching, I believe, on the contrast between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of mankind. God is consistently portrayed throughout the Bible as holy, righteous, and just. God is thoroughly righteous. All that he does is righteous. He himself is the standard of righteousness, justice, kindness, and goodness. To state that God is holy is to state that he is both transcendent, he's wholly other, but he's also ethically distinct. He's totally separate from sin. James tells us that God can neither be tempted nor even tempt others to sin. He cannot coexist with sin. Therefore, he must judge sin. He literally devours sin. Therefore, it's only fitting that God, in the beginning, would tell the first humans that on the day that they did what he had forbidden, they would surely die. A strong implication of this holiness of God is that it carries with it a demand for the exclusive loyalty of his creatures. God requires that his people have no other gods before them. He demands that his people not follow the corrupt system of the world that seeks to dethrone God. And yet, humans have not given to God the loyalty that his holiness and his status as their creator demands. Listen to the inspired testimony of the Apostle Paul as he just repeats the testimony of the Old Testament prophets. He's speaking of Jews and Gentiles, which covers almost everybody, unless you're Samaritan, I suppose, right? For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All of this, despite the fact that God has revealed himself through, among other things, Scripture, the person of Jesus, the conscience, creation, and his providential government of creation. And these last three are particularly important, for from God's perspective, there is no one who has not heard or witnessed his exclusive claims to deity. From God's perspective, there is no such thing as an atheist, because he's revealed himself to everybody. Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God has revealed himself, and in unrighteousness people suppress that truth. A little while later, in the same chapter, Romans 1, after rehearsing this laundry list of sins in which every human takes part, Paul laments, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The biblical testimony is that every human knows in their heart of hearts that the wages of sin, the wages, that which we deserve, is death and judgment. We know that. What about the justice of all of this? Is eternal conscious torment unjust? We need to remember that in Scripture, God's punishment and justice do not create problems. They solve them. The doctrine of hell is part of the biblical solution to the problem of evil. How can God be all-powerful and loving, yet allow evil, is what some people ask. The biblical writers, to answer that, turn to hell to make sense of the matter. Therefore, according to Scripture, the questions that trouble the human experience is not, how can a just God punish someone forever? The critical questions are, how can a holy God forgive the sin of any, given that, quoting from Proverbs here, acquitting the guilty, condemning the just, both are detestable to the Lord. How can God be both just and the one who justifies the unrighteous? Why, the faithful cry, does God's righteous justice not come sooner? Why is it that the wicked prosper? Why are they not judged immediately? Why are the righteous, why are the innocent tormented by individuals? These are the questions that the Bible seeks to answer. Indeed, this eschatological judgment thing is portrayed in the Bible in terms of relief and vindication, not that which troubles the conscience. Furthermore, the justice of God in Scripture is always seen as right and glorious. The reason is the depth of human sin. The biblical promise is that when God exposes every hidden motive and thought of the human heart, everyone, unbelievers, will finally realize the incredible depth of their sin. Believers will better appreciate the infinite price of Christ's death. Another foundational point in the biblical logic of hell and judgment. The punishment of hell has to be seen in light of a person, in light of the person against whom we have sinned. That is the glorious God of Scripture. Sin is fundamentally rebellion against the Lord who is perfect in all of his attributes. Hell is eternal precisely because we have sinned against this infinite God. Sin against the infinite God then is likewise infinite in its quality. And the relationship between the offender and the offended is decisive. And I think we recognize this intuitively in our own justice system. Christopher Morgan, a Christian theologian, provides a helpful illustration at this point. He notes that if a gunman broke into a house, he would receive a far greater punishment for killing a human than if he killed the family cat. Right? We would expect that. Okay? The distance between a human and God is far greater than the distance between, say, a cat and a human. God is creator. We are the created. God is not only different from human beings in degree, he's different in kind and being, ontologically, ethically. Because sin is against this qualitatively different God who is infinitely worthy of obedience, sin merits an infinite punishment. I wonder if we're prone to just underestimate the sinfulness of sin and rebellion. Do we see sin from God's perspective or from our own? Do we evaluate the human condition from our perspective or from God's? I suspect that those who question the reality of sin are guilty of minimizing sin because they're viewing sin from their own perspective. It would be like going into a jail and asking a bunch of murderers, you know, what's a legitimate penalty for murdering someone in their own experience? I mean, what can they say? Since the fall of Adam, sin has been the universal experience for everyone, with Jesus as the only exception. And so we can hardly expect, as fallen humans, sinful humans, bent in on ourselves, to evaluate rightly the perniciousness of our own sin. This lack of perspective is precisely why we have to rely on God's revelation to understand the depth of human sin. But we must not question His righteous judgments or His fair and equitable punishments. We simply don't have the capacity or the perspective to do so rightly. One insight, though, that we do get into the weight of sin is the cross of Jesus Christ. The horror of human rebellion has to be evaluated in light of the crucifixion. When we consider what was necessary to save us, the death of the perfectly righteous incarnate Son of God, is it really hard to believe in eternal punishment? Some have argued, due to overwhelming biblical testimony, that there is a hell. But, perhaps only for a limited time. After some sort of commensurate period of judgment, one of two things will happen. Either the sinner will be annihilated and cease to exist, or he'll be led into heaven. But these two options hardly account for the horror of the cross. Consider also Jesus' warning for the one who betrayed him. It would be better for that man if he had not been born, Jesus said of Judas. By Jesus' reckoning, non-existence would be preferable to the punishment that awaited Judas. Of course, Judas was born, and his punishment is eternal. How does all this work with the love of God? Well, the scriptures are very clear that God is not only holy and just, He's also loving. And in fact, 1 John 4:8 describes God this way: God is love. How can the love of God be reconciled with eternal judgment? How is such condemnation and suffering consistent with this God who is the very definition of love? There are many arguments that could be made here. One plausible argument might be that God demonstrates His love for us by actually respecting our choices. He gives us the capacity, the will to rebel and say no, and He takes that seriously. Our choices actually matter today. What we do today actually matters. To be given endless opportunities after we die to repent is to render this life meaningless in a way that Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, could not have even imagined. Let me pursue another line of thought. When we consider the attributes of God, we have to pay attention to the Bible's presentation of them. Each passage of Scripture has to be read in the context of the entire Bible as God's revelation of Himself comes to us as a whole, progressively developed through redemptive history. And when the attributes of God are understood as presented through the entire canon, the result is a remarkable, integrated balance. One passage that's emblematic of this is Exodus 34. God here grants Moses' request to see His glory, and the result was that the Lord passes before Moses, proclaiming His name. God passed before Moses. He proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God here proclaims His name by reciting for Moses who He is. He tells Moses that love, a loyal love informed by His particular covenant promises, faithfulness and mercy, they characterize Him. It's who He is in essence. But in this exact same passage, the Lord explained that He also punishes transgressions and will by no means clear the guilty. God apparently wasn't troubled by calling Himself loving and judge. However the love of God is to be understood, His holiness and commitment to punish the guilty have to be taken into consideration. If we focus on one attribute of God to the exclusion of the others, we're not only going to distort the character of God, but ironically, it doesn't bring the one attribute that we're focusing on into proper understanding. For people who elevate the love of God and redefine holiness and justice as an aspect of His love ultimately distort and misunderstand both the divine nature and the divine attribute of love itself. Deny the doctrine of hell by questioning how the love of God and hell are compatible, I believe, is to fundamentally misunderstand the magnitude and the glory of the gospel. It's precisely because the straits are so dire that the gospel shines so magnificently. If you want evidence of the love of God in the face of the prospect of hell, look at the cross. This is the strongest testimony that the Bible has to describe the love of God for each one of us. Consider the following. God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He saved us, Titus 3:5, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Finally, John 3:16, the one that so many people know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you want a picture of the active, holy love of God, look to the cross. Believe the gospel. That's been the Christian message for millennia. It's for rebelling against God that judgment comes. And this is critically important. Rob Bell, in his book, Love Wins, he asks if it's fair that some people will be cast into hell because they've never heard the particulars of the gospel message, that they've never believed some facts about God, leading him to whimsically yet irreverently ask, what if a missionary got a flat tire? So let me be clear. No one, according to scriptures, will be judged and condemned because they have not believed in Jesus, ultimately. Every human being already stands condemned due to their own sin. Jesus comes not as the one who brings condemnation, as though we're neutral and God steps in and says, okay, those who believe in Jesus are in and those who don't are out. We're all out. We all stand condemned already. Jesus comes as the only hope for salvation. This is evident from the verses that immediately follow John 3:16, verses 17 and 18. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the Son of God. In love, God provides for us the means by which we might escape the punishment of hell and eternal judgment. Christ took upon himself, satisfying the full measure of God's wrath, the full measure that I deserve. He died a death that I deserve, and then he gets up from the dead so that I might live. That is the destiny. That is the fate of those who repent and believe the gospel. So in conclusion, the judgment of the Lord is a terrifying thing. And those who deny it to appease modern sensibilities, I believe, are mocking God. They are denying his holiness. And they're really watering down the greatest demonstration of his love, the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider this sobering passage, this warning from John in Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is the destiny of those who worship a God made in their own images, according to their own sensibilities. It's the destiny of those who refuse to repent, of those who refuse to recognize that their dire need for someone to save them, to do for them what they're powerless to do for themselves. But it's just a warning. And it need not be the final word for any. These warnings are given precisely that those who hear them might repent and believe the gospel. The gospel is not a story of human contrivance. How could it be? It takes seriously the sinfulness of mankind and the holiness of God. It is God's revelation. It is God's master plan to redeem people, born out of and giving full expression to his holiness, his justice, and his love. Hell and the love of God are not incompatible. The cross of Christ demonstrates this. All right, I'd be happy to take some questions, I guess. Okay, I guess you file up and you go stand in front of a microphone if you're willing to do that. Is that the plan? So there's a couple of microphones here if you want to do it that way. That way everyone can hear the question, I think. I might add here before the questions start that in that chapter of the book that Michael referenced, there's a chapter where I talk about universalism and then the doctrine of hell. A lot of it flows out of what I said tonight flows right out of that. And so there's some copies of that chapter over there if you want to pick them up and take a look. Like all these verses I was kind of semi-quoting, they're all there. So I think there's a few copies of that. Or if you just want a PDF of that chapter, you can get it. It's free. I'd love to give that to you. So, yeah, go ahead.
I was just wondering. You mentioned Rob Bell a lot, and I was Man, I remember 12 years ago, around there, we used to, like, my church, my youth group, everybody, like, you started putting out these videos. And even up to, like, probably like 8 months ago, I think it was the last time I listened to his podcast. And, man, I was, like, I don't want to be deceived. Is there any more you could tell me about his new book? Like, because honestly, this is news to me about him. I don't want to be... Like, okay. I'm worried now, you know, because okay.
It's not my goal here to give a full critique of Rob Bell's ministry. I wouldn't even be able to do that. I did read his book, the book Love Wins, and I could shoot you, if any of you want to send me an email, I can shoot you some of what I think are some pretty good reviews of that book.
Yeah.
My email address is tmiles@westernseminary.edu. I'd be more than happy to do that.
Okay.
At least on the basis of Love Wins, I think he asks a whole bunch of questions. They're leading questions. I'm uncomfortable with them, and I don't think you can hide behind, hey, I'm just asking questions, because Martin Luther was just asking questions. Look where that got him. Got us. So you know, we ask questions, and there's a point there. You know, I found his exegesis, his Bible, his interpretation of Scripture to be wanting. I found some of it. I found his claims that this has always been a legitimate position in the church to just be flat out false. I'm not sure how he gets off doing that. The Matthew 25:46 passage, which is the sheep and the goats passage, he does something with eternal punishment that is, anybody who has even a gosh, even if you have a vines at home, you know, to look at what he does with it, it's just bizarre. Cool. But, I mean, that Matthew 25:46 passage, some go to eternal punishment, some go to eternal life, it's a pretty clear passage. And so he had to do something with it, and I'm not sure. I appreciate what he did.
And then one more, maybe not even really that important, but it's something I'm just confused on. In Revelation, it talks about a how the dead will rise to eternal judgment, and the righteous will rise from the grave.
Mm-hmm.
So when people die now, do they go to hell, or do they just... Is there a different... You know what I mean?
Yeah. Well, I think that what takes place here is that there's that concept of Hades, and then there's a final judgment that awaits. And probably when people talk about hell, that's what they're talking about. So it appears that those who die... They either go to this place called Hades, which is kind of a holding tank, for lack of a better phrase, and then they go to paradise, which is to be with God, or Paul would refer to it as being with Christ. And then there will be a bodily resurrection of the dead, both the righteous and the unrighteous, to judgment. And then as Revelation, I can describe that passage in Revelation because it's right here, or I can describe the judgment in Revelation. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 12. I saw that, this is Revelation 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades itself were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so it appears that, and you know, it's really the same thing with heaven. You know, if we look at heaven as being, you know, with God in a nice place, then yes, heaven is a present reality. But this Bible speaks of a new heavens and new earth, and that comes after the final judgment.
Yes, I have a twofold question.
Okay.
Okay. First part of it is in Romans 2, 12 through 16. It's about the Gentiles who do not have the law, do by nature the things required by the law.
Mm-hmm.
I was curious as to what you thought of that. And then the second part of the question is, do you have scripture that supports infants that die?
No.
Because I know that they carry on the sin nature that was transferred through Adam.
Yeah.
So... Technically, they are considered like those who
fallen,
who never heard the gospel,
Yeah. Okay, first question. Romans 2 speaks about people who've never heard the law of God, never heard the special revelation of God, like, say, think Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Testament. Okay? They don't have this testimony. And yet, they by nature do what the law requires. And the Bible says that the work of the law is written on their hearts. A little later on in Romans chapter 2, it speaks of the conscience. And I think this is what's going on. As image bearers, every human being has imprinted upon it this moral law, that the moral lawgiver, and isn't it nice, that the one who created us is also the one who is the standard of what's right and wrong. And so that's written on their hearts. They do by nature what the law requires. And then it goes on to say that their consciences will either accuse them or excuse them on the day of judgment. Of course, then Romans 3 goes on to say that really no one is righteous. And so basically all we have is a lot of condemnation that's coming out of our conscience, along with, obviously, some propensity to do what's right. Because as image bearers, very few of us are as evil as we can possibly be. So I think that's what's going on there. I don't know if that specifically answers your question there. That Romans 2 passage you referenced is also taken up in Romans chapter 1. That's a continuation of what he spoke about in Romans 1, that all these people who have perhaps never heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have never heard literally the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the righteous judgments of God through the prophets, that God has revealed himself in creation and in nature. His divine attributes are clearly portrayed. And then it says, there's that, like I said, this laundry list of sins that end up with, that ultimately, even though people know who practice them deserve to die, they not only practice them, but we give approval to those who practice them. It's as though Paul is saying, I wish people would at least be a hypocritical, but we're glorying in the thing that ought to make us blush, that ought to make us ashamed before God. And so we know that we deserve to die. This is the biblical testimony of everybody out there. We know that we deserve to be judged. And then in the next part of Romans 2, Paul says, but that judgment doesn't come. And he says, you know what that teaches us? It teaches us that God is merciful. He's waiting. And so not only do we have the law written on our heart, but the fact that our hearts are condemning us, we know in our hearts that we deserve to be judged, and yet judgment doesn't come. If we were thinking rightly, we would say, God is just, or God is merciful and compassionate and kind, and he is forestalling judgment against us. And yet, what do? We ignore it, and we pretend that judgment will never come. And so it heaps up more condemnation upon condemnation. So, the next part of the question was, what about babies? Here's my pastoral answer to that. I don't know. I don't know. I don't find anything in Scripture. But here's what I do find in Scripture, that God is good, and he will do what is right by people. You do not need to fear that. And so I would say that God will do what is right by your child if you had a child die in infancy. That's what Abraham appealed to when he was talking with God and about going down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Will not the judge of the whole world do what is right? We find the same thing with David. He had an opportunity to be judged, he was going to be judged, his nation, and he said, okay, you can either do, and God gives him these options, and I don't know why. You can fall into the hands of man, or you can fall into the hands of God, and David says, I'd much rather fall into the hands of God than fall into the hands of man. I know man, and I know God. I'd rather fall in the hands of God.
Thank you.
Sure.
Yeah. So far you've had fastballs. Here comes a curve.
Okay.
And in the book of Job, God said, here's a man, righteous man.
Yep.
You won't find any fault with this man.
Mm-hmm.
And the devil says, okay, yeah, sure. Let me have him and have at him, and you'll see, he'll curse you. Anyway, what do you make of the story in terms of judgment and punishment? There's a lot of punishment there. And Job says he doesn't understand and how the righteous can be punished, and his wife tells him to just forget it.
Curse God and die. Yeah.
What do you see anything in this?
Well,
for
I think
the understanding
that,
of hell.
Well, but perhaps not hell, but certainly the judgment of God. I would turn there for sure, and the justice of God. Job understands that what he's going through is not right. At least that's his understanding of it. And of course, we know that as well, because we've kind of been given this behind the curtain scene as what's going on. Satan has come accusing, and Job says, and God says, "Consider my man Job," and he says, "Well, the only reason Job's righteous because you blessed him," and God says, "Well, you can do what you want within my prescribed boundaries, and he'll be faithful." And so all these horrors come upon Job, and the way the universe is supposed to work for him is that you honor God, you do what's right, and good things happen to you. You curse God, you disobey him, and that's what all of his friends are telling him as well, that there's a cause and effect relationship with suffering. And I think the lesson that we find in the book of Job is that oftentimes there's cause and effect relationship between evil and suffering, but not all the time. We live in a fallen and broken world.
I just have about 28 questions.
Okay.
Try to answer, maybe ask two.
One at a time?
Yeah. Quite often in a time when you're trying to explain judgment to a non-believer in a lot of cases. I have found, because I've only been a believer myself for about 12 years now, that when I was confronted with the idea of an everlasting, tormenting, burning, writhing in pain, screaming out of just ultimate pain in the lake of fire, it does tend to disclose one's mind off to the idea of a merciful God, and you just kind of don't even want to hear the gospel, because it doesn't sound like there's anything good about it other than the fact that Jesus died for our sins. But is it okay in your own mind I don't mean to soften the news, but the idea that of eternal separation from God, this idea that I don't know, and you said it rightly, you don't know if there's going to be a fire. It sounds like there's some fire involved. We don't know how long the fire lasts. It sounds like it might just go for a while and die, and the destruction. But the idea is, do you think it's appropriate to let somebody know that I don't know exactly what the end is going to be like, but I know it's going to be horrible, but the main thing is eternal separation. Just simply being apart from God is in itself bad enough.
Yeah. You know, as long as we're not denying what the Scripture affirms, I think it's a fair thing to say, I don't know precisely what it's going to be like. The language, you know, like I said, I think much of the language is figurative. It's metaphorical, but it's metaphorical of something bad. Certainly, that's what death is separation. And so when God told Adam and Eve, on the day of you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. They began the process of physically dying, but they were separated from God. A death occurred there as well, and both of those things are seen. And so clearly, death is separation, and the judgment that comes is eternal separation from God, especially eternal separation from the presence of God to bless and to show mercy and kindness. What's not clear to me, though, is that when we talk about separation of God, is I think we've kind of fallen into this picture of Dante, where God and the righteous are over here, and then there's hell, and Satan is the one who's meting out the punishment there. Well, hell was never created for God's image bearers. Hell, the concept of hell, was created for Satan. So Satan's not going to be meting out punishment there. So who is? You know, then we get into the omnipresence of God, and it's not clear to me how far we should go with what it means to be eternally separated from God. But it's very. But that's true. That's true. It's at least true. You're separated from His presence to bless, His presence to give life, His presence to, you know, just everything that we picture the new heavens and new earth to be.
And speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, there is going to be a day when we are going to be running through fields and we're going to be enjoying the fruits of the new heaven and the new earth, and we think it's going to be great and glorious and grand and wonderful and no tears. But the fact is, will we know that somehow through a wormhole out there in the universe that people are
suffering?
Like in the very beginning in the creation when God said it was good.
Yeah.
Well, in the end, it's going to be good, but there's going to be this thing out there.
Yeah. That is a common argument against the existence of hell, is that it will somehow mar the new heavens and the new earth. And I guess I would, at that point, just appeal to the fact that the Bible does not see it that way. I would not dare for a moment seek to minimize the horrific thought that loved ones are going to be eternally separated from God in hell. I know that to be true. I almost have to. I should just pray more for people that I love who have not repented. That's what I should do, rather than worrying about whether their suffering is going to mar my experience in heaven. But I don't want to minimize that. I guess I would just want to remind us that Scripture doesn't see it that way. And I need to be informed by that. That Scripture sees at the final judgment the complete and total righteous vindication of God. And throughout He is glorified. And it's at this point, and I'm not saying that we turn off our minds, we stop thinking. And Christians ought never to do that. But I think we need to submit our sensibilities to the clear teaching of Scripture. And the Scriptures talk in Revelation about the smoke of their torment going up forever and ever and ever. And this becomes an occasion for the praise of our most holy God. And as I sit here now, I think, whoa. That's a mind bender to think of. Perhaps at the final judgment, God's holiness and righteousness are going to be on such powerful display that the sinfulness of sin for the very, very first time will become crystal clear. And I will see how heinous and how vile sin is. As someone who knows Christ, I have no doubt that when I see Christ in all of His glory, when I see the great white throne, I'm going to be stricken to the core by my own sin, by things that I've done. And it's at that point, and here again, this is what the Scriptures teach, especially as you look at Revelation and you see what Jesus is praised for, that the people from every tribe and tongue and nation, they gather around the throne. And I think it's motivated by this vision of Christ. He is righteous and holy and good, and He redeemed me in all of my vileness. And so Jesus is worshipped in heaven for being the one who died for sins, and the one who is judge. By the way, if you're a fan of the 30 Minutes in Heaven book by, who is it, Don Piper, where he explicitly says that there's no mention of the cross, the praise in heaven, I think that debunks the book. I think it's garbage because the Bible tells us that Jesus is going to be praised forever for dying for sins and for being the judge of the righteous and the unrighteous. This is my opinion. If you're offended by that, I'm sorry. Go ahead. I probably said far more offensive things tonight.
Among his many books, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce. It's a fictional account of a journey through hell. And I think C.S. Lewis agrees that there's clear separation, there's accountability for sin, that he doesn't view hell as a place necessarily of unending torment. There's always the opportunity to repent and to believe. I frankly find that a rather compelling view, and I think there's scriptural support for it. And I guess my question, though, is, as you're sorting through different scriptures you can pull to support one view or the other, what do you suggest as a way to look at the totality of Scripture to come to some resolution of questions?
I got to tell you, I just can't find any evidence that there is post-mortem opportunity for repentance. And there's clear teaching to the contrary. Hebrews 9:27.
What about Jesus' descent into hell.
Well, it doesn't say that,
death though. And to the spirits in prison in 1 Peter.
It doesn't say that he descended into hell. What it's saying is that in that passage that Christ announced the victory of the gospel to them. It says nothing about an opportunity for them to repent. It seems to me more in keeping with the very Pauline and also Petrine announcement that the glory of God is like a Roman victory procession where those who are on the winning side exult and the losers are put to shame. And I think that's what's going on in that passage.
It does indicate that 8 souls are saved.
What's that?
That 8 souls are saved as a result.
8 souls are saved?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I would need to look at that. Oh, you're talking about Noah and the Ark. That's Noah and his family.
But it's talking about that's those are part of the spirits in prison that he goes to preach to.
Yeah, I guess I wouldn't.
That were disobedient.
Oh boy, I wouldn't interpret that way. I think it's far easier to look at like Hebrews 9:27 that says, "Just as man is destined to die once, and after that face judgment." I just can't find evidence for a post-mortem opportunity for repentance. It's not there. And I'm not even sure that C.S. Lewis argues that either. C.S. Lewis talks about the doors of hell being locked from the inside and no one opens the door to go through because we're so bound in our own sin.
Well, he makes it very clear that not everybody will achieve heaven, but that those who do repent after death, they're able to go to heaven.
All right. Well, I disagree with C.S. Lewis. And so
my question was kind of similar to that one. It had to do with the eternality of the punishment after life and everything. So I'm kind of trying to last minute reformulate my question a bit. There's a couple things tangled up in my thoughts there that I was trying to separate out. But so I guess I could focus on when Christ is on the cross and he makes that statement, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." I've always sort of, I guess, subconsciously sort of read that as, you know, I mean, this is a cosmic event. Yes, it's historical, it's particular. And so, you know, he's talking about the thieves in one sense, to his left and to his right, but it's also a cosmic event. So it always read like he's talking about the totality of of humans. And so I guess, and it kind of, that idea sort of resonates with a basic idea that sort of there's knowledge of the crime that you're committing is sort of, at least it intuitively seems this way, there's this sort of requirement of some level of knowledge of what you're doing for you as an agent to be accountable, morally culpable. But oftentimes, it doesn't seem that we're always, I mean, maybe initially in some weird sense, like, I mean, Adam and Eve, obviously very aware, and that, you know, maybe, you know, causing this sort of fall of mankind. But it seems like after the fact, the sins that we commit as individuals, oftentimes, like, say, as non-believers or as people, you know, in indigenous tribes, totally cut off from, like, you know, the influence of Christianity, being utterly unaware of the fact that they're, you know, our actions have any sort of, are committing any crime against, like, a deity. So, I mean, how does that, how would you, I guess, personally reconcile that idea?
Well, I guess I would, I guess, man, you're probably going to be disappointed in my answer, but I'll just go back to what I'd been saying, that person who's out there, who through no fault of their own, has never heard the gospel and is innocent, according to the Bible, he just doesn't exist. That everyone has the work of the law written on their heart. That our consciences accuse us and excuse us. And so Paul makes that clear as he talks about the Jews who have the law and the Gentiles who do not have the law, but they by nature do what the law requires. And so it's everything I'd said before that. And I think what's significant here, and this is, this is very, very important. That the question about what of those who've never heard, the biblical response to that is go tell them. I mean, that's what's motivated mission forever, or at least since Christ's Great Commission. go tell them. And it doesn't do them any good for us to philosophize or theologize about possible ways how they might be saved if they never hear. There needs to be an urgency to go and to tell them. That's the biblical response to the question, what about those who've never heard? It's you go tell them.